Good evening, everybody. It looks as if the sun is just drifting beneath the horizon, and we're beginning our Sabbath day today, March the 20th, 2009, the first day of spring, right on time. Our study today is entitled Atonement for the Saints. This is just one in a long line of continuous studies. The atonement is a very, very important subject for the saints. When I say atonement, it is described to us very carefully and meticulously in Leviticus chapter 16, and a little bit so in Leviticus chapter 23. But it is the reason why we as Adventists have been called into existence. The atonement is the strategy that God has to unite humanity with Him. Can there be a more important study, therefore, for people who are homeward bound, so to speak, for people that want to advance to the kingdom? For clearly, in the kingdom, the Lord is not going to comprise it with saints who are not anxious to be there and who are not loving towards Him. That may sound like an exaggeration, but it's becoming more and more apparent to me that some people just do not love the Lord. They don't. Nobody is willing to say that they don't love the Lord, because they know that God is almighty and He's going to win. Isaiah 14 tells us even the devils know. Thus, Satan said in his heart, I want to be like the Most High. Everybody knows that God is going to win. So therefore, zealous to be on His side, many of us unwittingly go through a lifetime of charades, so to speak, whereby we really don't love Him. And we are able to fool most everybody. But there are two, at least, people that are not fooled. The Father is not fooled. I dare say Christ and Jesus are not fooled. But I believe that Satan knows as well. He's an expert at spiritual psychology. This is why he was able to allure one-third of the angels away. And if you read carefully the exam that was given to Job, you'll see that he's very careful to attribute wrongful motives to you. How does Job teach us that? Satan came to one of the, let's call it, intergalactic meeting that Christ had with the sons of God, seeking to gain entry. He was denied entry and was told that Job on planet Earth was faithful to the Lord. Rather than acceding to that point, what did he do? Automatically, he challenged Job's motives. So what makes you think that your motives are not likewise going to come under scrutiny? We know that Satan was defeated at Calvary. We know that he's been cast out of heaven. But we also know that he's the accuser of the brethren. He said that Job only served God because God paid him out, bought him off. In other words, God gave him all this wealth. The sons of God didn't have ability to determine whether that was true or false. If they had, then Satan would have never advanced the argument. Then he said that Job only fears you because you have a protective hedge around him. We all remember the story of Job. The point that I'm trying to get you to see is that the same accusations are going to be launched at each and every one of us. And Father, being ever zealous to magnify His justice, has conjured up a strategy whereby we can prove our loyalty to Him without being tortured. Without being tortured. He has given us the testimony of Jesus. And He's given us commands that will exemplify our love for Him. Look at how genius His strategy was. He let us believe that Jesus preexisted as Christ. So that became so deeply entrenched that all of Christianity thought and presumed it. Then, when the message comes from Scripture to clearly show that that's not true, only the people that truly love God are going to embrace it. All others, being zealous to not be isolated, being zealous to fit in, desirous to never change their preconceived ideas, those people reforge the Bible and deny plain evidence. This is why it's very important that today this message is unfolding, and it's very important the response that the people give to it, because it answers one question. Do we really fear God? Now you say, that's a terrible way to worship the Lord, out of fear. But see, God knows that your fears control your actions, and that if there's something else out there that you feel bigger, more menacing, more powerful than God, you're going to devote your loyalty to it. This is why the Lord said during His testimony, He gave us a command, didn't He? He said, don't fear He that can destroy your body only, but fear Him that can cast your body and your soul into hell. We as Seventh-day Adventists have engendered our message behind this theme. We should not be surprised when the concept of fear is married to our doctrine, our religion. The first angel's message is a command. Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come. Whenever I give a presentation, I mentioned a little bit of this in my seminar last week, I recognize and attribute to God all the wonderful things that we enjoy. The ability to fly from point A to point B. The ability to communicate through the internet. The ability to travel. And the ability that we have to resolve medical problems. All of these things are attributable to none other than the Father. I would much rather be in the position of giving God too much credit than giving Him not enough. That's why it says, fear God and give glory to Him. There's nothing good in your life, nothing that cannot be attributable to God. Therefore, as we open up our study about the atonement, we have to keep this theme in the forefront of our mind. We spend a lot of time examining the steps that occur in the atonement ceremony. And I don't know if I've been able to accentuate as greatly as I need to the importance to understand transition. Transitions are key and central. This is why the entire drama of 1844 was brought upon God's church, so that the righteous could see we were in a time of transition. The judgment had begun. And now we know that we are in the period of the atonement, the judgment of the living. In that period, we saw that four animals are brought to mind. Four animals that are encompassed in how many sacrifices? Well, there are three sacrifices, exactly. But when I say sacrifices, that's, I don't intend for you to count the number of animals that are slain. How many offerings are encompassed in the atonement? If I were a school teacher, this would probably be on the exam. Because I remember how professors love to trick people with questions. How many offerings are given in the atonement? See, if you can't say it out loud.
Sin offerings? Burnt offerings?
Yes, there's two. The sin offering and the burnt offering. The reason why that's important is it exemplifies that you understand Leviticus. Because Leviticus lists a whole lot of different offerings. It lists the burnt offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering. I think there's a free will offering. There are several offerings. So in the beginning of Leviticus, it lists all these offerings. And then when the ceremonies come, it just tells you which offering is applicable. The burnt offering is an offering that occurred every day year-round. And does anybody know why it's called the burnt offering?
Continual. The fire.
Exactly. Because the fire was not to die out. It was supposed to be smoldering even in the morning. Thus, when people would bring a sacrifice or an offering, it would give it to the high priest, and it would be consumed on the altar. This happened every day. The reason why it has special emphasis in the atonement ceremony is because the Lord called for a burnt offering therein. But we want to make sure that we are understanding, because there are two types of sin offerings. And this is where I think a lot of people may have become entangled. There is the bullock sin offering, which is offered by, according to specifications, a young bullock without blemish. It's the first offering. Then afterwards, if we're being chronological here, make sure you understand, because we have to be chronological for us to focus on transition. The next one is the goat offering, the sacrificial goat. We are told that the sin offering was for whom? Aaron and his household. It was the offering for the priesthood. While the sin offering was being conducted, nobody else was in the congregation. We as Adventists have to come to understand that the sin offering applies to us. Because we represent the Lord's priesthood, the entirety of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. The highest of the Adventist Church, Davidia, would have to represent the highest arm of the priesthood. And that's why it calls for an unblemished bullock. Our experiences in the past 2,000 years have advanced us step by step to the point whereby, during the time of the Gentiles, light accumulated and began to meet its fullness with the rod experience and the rod message. Therefore, when the Lord sacrifices the unblemished bullock, He is rejecting the Adventist ministry as manifest through Davidian Adventists. Thus, if He's rejecting Davidian Adventists, then the nominal Adventists can assume that they've been rejected as well. We have just uncovered the fact that we are now in this transition, that the Lord has rejected Davidian Adventism. That's an astounding statement. The Lord has sacrificed the bullock. That's a very, very sobering and stunning reality. There are scriptures that indicate to us the reason why we can reach this conclusion. But in order to understand, you have to allow yourself and your mind to become abstracted, because we're dealing with a symbol that is given to depict this event. Aaron had his normal priestly robes and garments on. Those were the garments that he officiated throughout the year. That would be representative of the ancient Levitical priesthood. Then he washes himself and he puts on pure linens. And the Bible tells us the pure linens are holy. We discussed that last week. And since Aaron is not holy, then the way that the Lord has elected to symbolize both his work and Aaron's work, because, you know, the Lord conducts his ministry in heaven while his ministerial assistants, the antitypical Aarons, if you would, participate in his ministry on earth. As long as Aaron has the holy garments on, the holy garments signify that Jesus presides over the priesthood. That's what the linen means. But if you recall the chronology of the atonement, you understand that before he makes a sacrifice, he puts on the holy linen. He sacrifices the bullock. The holy linen is still on. Then he sacrifices the goat. The holy linen is still worn by Aaron. Since the bullock represents, as we've shown and taken great pains to show, represents the Gentile priesthood, there is a period of time where Jesus presides over the church, yet he has rejected his priesthood. Remember, the Lord told us in the atonement ceremony that the bullock represents Aaron and his household. So for that to be sacrificed, that indicates that the Lord has rejected Aaron and his household. What does it mean for the Lord to reject our work? As we discussed in times past, we have done a great deal to contribute to the church. We have sacrificed. We have become unpopular. We have become antagonistic to our brethren. People normally go to church unencumbered, but when Davidians go to church, it's always under stress. We've sacrificed our friends. Our families don't like us. We've put forth effort sacrificially for Jesus at the end of the day to say, I no longer want this ministry. Indeed, it's for him to make a sacrifice. It's a big sacrifice because Jesus has presided over the church and spent 2,000 years developing this ministry. And we're not the only ones that underwent sacrifice. The early New Testament church was persecuted. A lot of them died. All the way up to our day. Each step along the way, there was a lot of bloodshed and heartache just to advance the cause of Christianity. And now Jesus gives it up. Well, he doesn't give it up for no reason. This is part of the plan of salvation. What I want to point your minds to in this portion of the study is the events that take place after the bullock is sacrificed. The bullock which represents Aaron and his household. Let me just quickly refer to Malachi chapter 2. It says, verse 1, And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. If ye will not hear, And if ye will not lay it to heart to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because ye do not lay it to heart. That very obviously expresses a transition. Where do you suppose this priesthood received their blessing? Think about that as we continue to read. Let's skip to verse 4. And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, said the Lord of hosts. We spent a lot of time expressing the fact that the Lord of hosts represents Jesus. This has to be the case here because we're in the time of transition, in the time of the Gentiles. How do we know that we're in the time of the Gentiles? Because before the Gentiles were empowered to represent the Lord's ministry, his priesthood, it was the Levites, the Levitical priesthood that was authorized by heaven. Paul tells us in Hebrews chapter 7, referring to Jesus, is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, not after the order of Levi. This scripture could only represent a period of time during the time of the Gentiles. That's the only time in human history where the Lord has had a priesthood since the institution of the church other than Levi. Does that make sense? My commandment was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him, for fear with which he feared me, and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth. The reason why the Lord is going to switch back to the Levitical priesthood is because the law of truth was in his mouth. That means that these people ignore the law of truth, and iniquity is not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and it turned many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge. That's very important. So the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. The messengers of the Lord of hosts are considered priests in the time of the Gentiles, and priest is the designation that they receive because they purvey knowledge. Underscoring the point, therefore, that the people of the highest knowledge this text has to refer to, and that's Davidia. They are the ones that have mastered more so than any other generation the prophecies. It says, but ye are departed out of the way, and have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, said the Lord of hosts. This is Christ speaking and giving reference to the Lord of hosts. Why? Because Aaron is still enshrouded in the linen. Therefore, Jesus is still the preeminent master of the Gentile church. After his resurrection, before his ascension, he expressed this very thing. He said, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, and baptizing them, and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded. So that's what he instructed us to do. Therefore, since he is the author of the church, Christ has to give reference to his name to express this doctrine. Revisiting verse 2, it says, if ye will not hear, if ye will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name. They're not asked now to hear the rod. They're not asked to make sacrifices. Their mission is very clearly spelled out. They have to hear his name. And for them to hear his name, there has to be a messenger declaring the name. And this is what this house has been doing. This is what Derek West of the Mustard Seed has purposed itself to do, to identify and to specify who Christ is and to unfold this to the Lord's people. Been doing this for some time, and many of the brethren have rejected it. We can conclude as a result that there has to be a period when his name was declared, a period when the brethren rejected it, a period in transition when this announcement is made, warning them that they're having trouble because they rejected his name, and they're going to have more trouble. That's why he says, I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already. Got troubles. Things are not working right on the home front. Blessings are not coming the way you anticipated. Your health is in degeneration. Your income is faltering. It could be, if you are one of the Lord's priests, one of Jesus' priesthood, that your blessings have been cursed. But you've been given a second opportunity. The Lord says, I will curse your blessings. Yea, I've cursed them already. Which puts this statement in between the prophecy, the time where he's cursed them already, and the time when he promises to curse them. Where do you suppose these people got their blessings. Even before I answer that, part of the curse is the reinstitution of what? The Levitical priesthood. This is why the text tells us, I'm going to revert back to the Levitical priesthood because of their ancient faithfulness. All the blessings that we've received, we got from Jesus. He's the one who has endowed us with every gift that we have. And now, evidently, by virtue of the fact that he allowed Christ to curse those blessings, could only indicate that he has sacrificed the bullock. What happens when you're in the interim period between the bullock sacrifice and the goat offering? There's still salvation that's proffered. God is still merciful. What they have to do is give glory to the Lord's name. That's all. Moses told us in Deuteronomy chapter 32, he says, give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak. Verse 1. And hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak. And hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain. What's the key word there? Someone says doctrine. That's important. Rain is important as well. This is the end of Moses' career. And he says, somebody needs to listen. My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew. This is obviously a key word, because if it referred to what Moses had written already, it would say, my doctrine has dropped as the rain. Just before his death, he promises that his doctrine is going to drop as the rain. And his speech shall distill as the dew. Whenever you hear me reciting what Malachi 4 says is the law of Moses, you are getting an explanation to what Moses was referring to. In fact, when you read this text, it's hard to discern who's speaking, either Moses or the Lord. That's purposeful, because I will publish the name of the Lord. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. Moses is going to distill his doctrine. It's going to fall as the rain, because he's going to publish the name of the Lord. This is why Luke chapter 16, we're told, remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? And the rich man appealed to Father Abraham. That's an appeal to enter into the kingdom. He says, let me go and warn my relatives. And what did Father Abraham say? They have Moses and the prophets. Moses is just not a prophet. He's set apart from the prophets. Moses is the one that declares the name of the Lord. But not really Moses. The prophet, like unto Moses, he told them in Deuteronomy 18, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from among thy brethren, like unto me. And the Lord said unto me, I will raise up unto them a prophet, like unto thee, Moses, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak all that I shall command him. It happened 2,000 years ago with the advent of Jesus. And he says, and it shall come to pass. It's taken 2,000 years for this part of the scripture to be fulfilled, that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require of him. Therefore, when you read Malachi 2, and when you're told that the Lord is going to curse your blessings for not giving glory to his name, then you're seeing an indication, even though we're in a period of transition, that the prophet like unto Moses, the one whom Jesus' testimony promises to raise up in the last day to make his testimony plain, that prophet is in the land. So when it says, my doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, that has clear meaning now. There's a reason, I said, why it's difficult to discern whether this is Moses or the Lord speaking. That's exactly what the Lord wanted to read, because he promised the church that he would speak his speech and his doctrine through his prophet Moses. That was the covenant. That was the law. Every now and then I hear people tell me that God has spoken to them, and I'm not one to discount that. It could very well be that an angel is speaking to them. It could very well be that Jesus may be speaking, the Holy Spirit. But when Christ speaks, he speaks his doctrine through the prophet, like in the Moses. And that prophet does what? He gives glory to the Lord's name. He publishes the name of the Lord. Why are so many emails flying out into the open air? We're publishing the name of the Lord. And I point you to this, not to be redundant. I know we've covered this in studies past. I point you to this to give you reflection and pause into the transition. Because when the unblemished bullock is sacrificed, that function of the sin offering, that segment of the sin offering is complete. The Lord no longer has recognition of that priesthood. The priesthood has been transferred to Moses. This is why everybody that refuses to give glory to his name, Malachi promises, they're going to be rejected. When I say everybody, I'm talking about in the circle of Davidia. We're going to zero in on that a little bit more. The only salvation that's proffered to anybody. There's still opportunity for people to come out of the world, join the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and receive salvation. But to do so, they'll have to embrace the name of the Lord. That's the message of the Lamb now. That is the decisive doctrine that's going to determine how you stand in the atonement. It's a requisite for the kingdom. This is why the Lord says, and let's read it in Matthew chapter 7, "And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand." That's verse 26. "And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." That speaks to a great collapse. When I hear great collapse, I think of the Twin Towers. To me, that symbolizes the collapse of the fool's house. The Lord defines the fool is the one who hears the testimony, his sayings, which he's referring to. It's gone beyond hearing the rod. You have to speak to the rock. And if you reject these sayings, then the Lord likens you into a foolish man. That could only mean that you don't pass the judgment and that you're going to collapse. Because we found out in Deuteronomy 18 that the requisite for salvation is believing the testimony that was uttered through Jesus during the 3.5 years that Christ abode upon him and spoke to him. That's the testimony that he promised to raise up in the last day. So let's look at this span of Aaron's enshroudment, because it represents the final work of Jesus. What was his work like before the atonement began? He sent a team of people throughout the world to harvest the world and to garner them into the Seventh-day Adventist Church. That was his mission. And during that period of time, while Jesus administered in the heavenly sanctuary from 1844 onward, his team of ministers, his priesthood, his Gentile priesthood, conducted the ministry down here. They weren't perfect. That's why they needed a sin offering. The unblemished bullock represents Aaron and his household. You shouldn't think that because they were instituted, that that means that they were perfect. Their perfection came by the linen covering. That was their salvation. Thus, when the ministry began, all those who died in that ministry are going to be given an opportunity in the special resurrection to embrace the truth. But you can believe that the truth is going to be to glorify the name of the Lord. Aaron slays the bullock. He's still enshrouded in the linen. Afterwards, he carries a censer. He takes blood and he sprinkles it on the mercy seat that's above the testimony. He sacrifices the goat, all while being enshrouded in the linen, right? When the goat is sacrificed, that represents the priesthood rejection of Jesus. When the prophet, like unto Moses, declares the Lord's name, he distinguishes between Jesus and Christ. And people that do not accept that definition, not only rejecting Christ, but they're rejecting Jesus. And that's what the sacrifice of the goat prefigures. Then the blood of the goat, along with the blood of the bullock, are done. What does he do with those? He sprinkles those in the holy place, the altar, and the tabernacle. After he does that, what happens? He changes his garments. The change of the garments means he redresses himself in the ancient garments that he used throughout the year, which symbolizes a reversion back to the Levitical priesthood. He leaves the linen in the holy place. He washes himself, symbolizing the new priest is dirty as well. Needs to be clean for his new assignment. So he washes himself. Before he even does that, he transfers the sins onto the scapegoat. Then he comes in. You could take pains to read this carefully. It's in Leviticus chapter 16, so that you'll understand all of the steps. when he changes his garments, and when the scapegoat is taken away, then he offers the burnt offering. The burnt offering is not an offering that is under Jesus' administration. The burnt offering occurs under Joshua's administration, under the Levitical priesthood. Let's read Leviticus chapter 16. Not the entire chapter, we just want verse 24. And he shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place, and put on his garments, and come forth and offer his burnt offering, and the burnt offering of the people, and make an atonement for himself and for the people. So the burnt offering is another atonement that's made not just for Aaron, but for Aaron and the people. Let us revisit the concept of a burnt offering. Let me refer you to Leviticus chapter 1. Let's read verse 2 and 3. Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring an offering of cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. Now, the specifications of the herd and flock are broken down as you advance in the chapter. Before we read verse 3, there's a point of emphasis here. It is simply, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, if any man bring an offering unto the Lord. So the offering, quite simply put, is applicable to people. In this case, to the children of Israel. Verse 3. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door. That's important to understand. It's not a compulsory offering. It's an offering of your own free will. You can't understand the burnt offering unless at some point in your study you place special emphasis on the fact that whatever the sacrament where a burnt offering is called for, it has to be a free will offering. Nobody can twist your arm. Nobody can compel you. No priest under the ancient ceremony would go out and point to individuals and say, I want you in my office with a burnt offering. That's not the way it went. It was voluntary. Because the burnt offering represents the price that is paid for our purposeful sins. The sin offering was only applicable to unknown sins. The burnt offering completely atones for us. This is why in chapter 16, in description of the Day of Atonement, it says Aaron shall offer a burnt offering for himself and for the people. The presumption is that not only did Aaron need to redress his unknown sins, but he needed to have atonement for his intentional and purposeful sin. That has an impact that needs to be explored in greater detail. The burnt offering is prefigurative of the punishment that Israel suffered. I'm reading Isaiah 42, verse 22. But this is a people robbed and spoiled, and they are all of them snared in holes, and they are hid in prison houses, and they are for a prey, and none delivereth, and for a spoil, and none saith, restore. Let's pause there for a second, in hopes that you could see the impact of what we just read. It's talking about people. It tells you that they're what? Robbed and spoiled. We're going to see that that was their fire. The fire is symbolic. This is people robbed and spoiled. They are all of them snared in holes and are hid in prison houses. They are for a prey, and some folks tried to deliver them. Is that what it says?
None.
And none delivereth. For a spoil, and none saith, restore. So the video, my question to you is, if this text does not apply to the sons of America's former slaves, if that is offensive to you, and you're desirous of rejecting the doctrine, by your desire you're fulfilling it. Because nobody wants to restore them. It's describing a people that are universally held in contempt on planet Earth. I've never been to Jupiter. I don't know what it's like up there. But on planet Earth, these people are universally condemned. The reason why I accentuate this point is so that you can see the psychology of your own actions. The reason why you don't like the message, because you don't want to restore them. That's the reason why. If you wanted to restore them, And if there was an upswell of restoration for them, then they wouldn't be in the fire. The Lord had to make these people so obnoxious that He is the only one that could restore them. They are not made obnoxious because they're bad people. They're made obnoxious for the same way that you're going to become obnoxious if you don't give glory to the Lord's name, because Christ cursed their blessings. Nobody can bless like Christ, and nobody can curse like Christ. Who among you will give ear to this? This is the message that Moses is declaring. Anybody out there? Anybody here? Oh, that's that Derek West speaking. What did that email say yesterday? He's just trying to be self-promotional. If I wanted to be self-promotional, I'd find a completely different people to make the focus of the burnt offering, wouldn't I? Who among you will give ear to this? Who will hearken and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to the robbers? Did not the Lord? He against whom we have sinned. For they would not walk in His ways, neither were they obedient unto His law. Therefore He hath poured upon him the fury of His anger and the strength of battle. And it has set him on fire round about, yet he knew it not. And it burned him, yet he laid it not to heart. So, this was the Lord's burnt offering. This is why when the Lord tried to entice Moses, what did He show? He showed him the burning bush. The bush that was ablaze, but was not consumed. That prepared Moses to go to Egypt to restore his people. And this is the prophet like unto Moses. He sees the burning bush. And he's trying to convert Jethro's flock into emissaries that will unite with him. Diverge a little, I believe it's in Exodus chapter 16. Moses tries to encourage, I don't know whether it was his brother-in-law or what, stay with me here and watch what the Lord does for these people. And Moses used all his persuasive powers. But the brother says, no, I got to go back to my own people. He wasn't concerned about the burning bush. I'm concerned about the burning bush. How was Israel burned? Because burning is a symbolism. It says they are robbed and spoiled. They are all of them snared and whole. And they are hid in prison houses. That's the fire. This is what the Lord promised to them. Because we just got on this topic. We're trying to define voluntary, right? The burnt offering has to be voluntary. Israel had a choice. And they voluntarily stepped into this path. That's what they did. Deuteronomy verse 19 of chapter 30. We're going to read Moses' doctrine that is nailed, distilled, as due. The doctrine was announced 3,500 years ago, but nobody paid attention to it until the mustard seed. Nobody. I know there are a lot of groups out there that recognize the African-American plight and ascribe to them as being Israel. But that's not the fact of the matter. That's not the truth. The sons of America's former slaves are not representative of all Israel. Israel was scattered in the four corners of the earth. The sons of America's former slaves are representative of Jerusalem. That's a nickname that the Lord gives to the rulers of His people. Anciently, just like we do today, all the tribes would send their emissaries to Jerusalem from the distant quadrants of the kingdom that existed at that time, and they would represent their interests to the king. You had a problem? You would communicate that to the king through the elders. They were the ones that were next in line in authority. You had the king, you had the nobles, and then you had the elders. This is why Isaiah chapter 40 says, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert the highway for your God. In typology, that was fulfilled in part by John the Baptist, but it was intended for the mustard seed today. Somebody was going to declare the doctrine of Moses. Somebody was going to prepare the way for the redemption of God's people. Why? Because they paid double for their sins. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you. Against whom? Against Israel. Who did he call? He says, I call heaven and earth. Why is it then, since Moses that very day called heaven and earth to record this day against Israel? Nobody on earth is talking about it, but the mustard seed, and I guess the angels in heaven are anxiously waiting for this to be fulfilled. Because just like Davidia, and you could be straight with me, this movement has nothing to do with political correctness. If you don't like Jerusalem, let me know. And I'm not going to condemn you. I'm not going to reprimand you. I'm going to understand. But I know they don't even like themselves. The Lord said it that way. This is the purpose of the Lord. That's why none have restored. Salvation could not occur unless they were reduced to complete and total obnoxiousness. And I point to that because I know that heaven is anxiously watching. Because heaven looks at them and says, can't nobody help those people. That's what earth says. The best you could do is increase your budget and build more prisons. Increase your police force and arm them with enough gunnery to keep them in line. Build encampments around your neighborhood so they can't come in. And tell the police whenever they march through to be on the lookout for them. Now, this doesn't mean that every African-American that you see is of Hebrew extraction. During the slave trade, they brought a lot of Africans over here. And not all of them necessarily were of Hebrew extraction. How do you know which ones are of Hebrew extraction and which ones are not? The ones that are in trouble are the ones of Hebrew extraction. That's the ones. Those are the ones. That's how. It's an easy test, isn't it? And it doesn't necessarily mean they have to have dark complexion. Right?
No.
You know, some of them have been successful passing for white all these years. There are people that the world thinks are white, but because God knows how to number, He numbers you according to the house of your father. If your mother is African and your father is Polish, the Lord considers you Polish. He doesn't measure you by your complexion. But then if your father is African and he marries a Polish woman, then bears a son, then that son, provided his father was Hebrew, is of Hebrew extraction. How do you know? They're catching hell too. That's how you find out. In fact, when I watch the news, and I watch, because all of Israel around the globe is to be punished by the Assyrian. When I see them dropping bombs on people and decimating them, I think to myself, those folks must be of Hebrew extraction. Because Isaiah 10 says that this was why the Assyrian was raised up. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. Do what? That both you, thou, and thy seed may live. What did Israel do? They chose the school of hard knocks. If you read the entire prophecy, Moses tells them, you got two options. You could choose to keep the covenant and be preserved, or you could choose to violate the covenant, be scattered, persecuted, burned, and I put that word in quotes, and then in the last day, I'll recover you. They're guaranteed recovery, but they have to be burned. And since Israel chose the fires of affliction, then they make some perfect burnt offerings because the burnt offering has to be voluntary and of free will. Let's turn to Leviticus chapter 16, verse 14. And he, that's the high priest, shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood with his finger seven times. Verse 17. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement for the holy place. For the what? He's making atonement for the holy place. I wonder what that means. Until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. And he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord and make an atonement for it. And shall take the blood of the bullock and the blood of the goat and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. And he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his finger seven times, and cleanse it, and hallow it from the uncleanliness of the children of Israel. Verse 20, and when he had made an end of the reconciliation of the holy place, of the what? The holy place, and the tabernacle of the congregation, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, and confess over him all the iniquity of the children of Israel, and all the transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat. And he shall send them away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. I hope that you pay careful attention to the chronology. First, he sacrifices the bullock. Then he sacrifices the goat. He combines their blood, and he makes atonement, not for people, but for inanimate objects. Let me read to you a reference from Tract 5, page 107 and 109. This is V.T. Hotep's work. During the period of the sixth trumpet, there is no literal temple. Thus the measuring, and he has in parentheses, Revelation 11, 1. Now his reference refers to the temple described in Revelation 11, 1, but it has the same import. Can refer only to a spiritual temple made up of lively stones, saints, as described in Ephesians 2, 20-22, or to a figure of the heavenly temple. We are compelled to conclude, unless otherwise shown, that the temple, the altar, and the worshippers must each be figurative of a class of believers. The temple and the altar, inanimate objects, must characterize two classes of dead saints. So, the inanimate objects prefigure dead saints. An altar, moreover, obviously cannot be installed in the temple before the temple is built. And furthermore, in size, it is comparatively much smaller than a temple. Naturally, then, it must symbolize a class of saints which not only come after those who are characterized by the temple, but which are also proportionally much smaller. The point I wanted you to see from the rod is that we're told that the inanimate objects represent people. But by virtue of the fact that we're commanded to prove all things, we have a need to substantiate that from Scripture. Let us turn to Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, that rock was what? It says, Peter said, thou art the Christ. So the Lord says that upon this rock, the reality that Christ spoke through Jesus, that was the rock. Upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The Lord says that when he builds his house, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. For the last 2,000 years, the church has been kicked, as they say, from pillar to post. People have died continuously. And anybody that's entrapped in the gates of hell, it would have to be people that are deceased. That's how you become trapped in the gates of hell. This is how death came into the world. Satan prevailed against the church and inflicted death upon us. But Jesus told us through the impress of Christ that when he builds his church upon the rock that he is Christ, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That means there will be no defeat. There will be no curses. There will be no, believe it or not, should I say it? If I say it, you're going to believe it? There will be no death. Christ came that we may have life and have it more abundantly. Therefore, when the gates of hell are defeated, then we know that Christ is building his church upon the rock. That's why he says you have to give glory to his name now. What did Paul tell us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10? That rock was Christ. So it's only fitting that all the sins of the people, which include Aaron and his household, all of Israel, and the inanimate objects, are transferred onto the scapegoat. This is victory over hell. The fit man takes the scapegoat and leads him out into the wilderness. And then he begins to erect his hell gate invincible church. So it's important that Brother Hotep has identified to us the meaning of these inanimate objects. Because their sins have to be purged as well, so that they can be resurrected. That's how you gain victory over hell, through the resurrection. This is why the study of the atonement is so important. It's the day of our victory. Leviticus chapter 4. I just want you to see one simple point here. Leviticus chapter 4, verse 2. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them, if the priest that is anointed do sin, verse 3, according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin, which he has sinned, a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. If you sin, bring a sin offering. Why was the sin offering offered? Because the people sinned. Now, it said nothing to do about the animals. Do they have to bring a sin offering if they sin? Your house. If your house could sin, does it have to bring a sin offering? No. Your house can't sin. The sin offering was only intended for people. Why, therefore, does Aaron take the blood of the bullock and the blood of the goat, which are sin offerings, and sprinkle them for the temple and for the tabernacle and for the altar? Because they represent sinful people. Right? So we've just substantiated Vitiatis' contention. We're clearly told that he's supposed to make intercession for these objects to cleanse them. It's got to be a metaphor. Because blood is very staining. It has no cleanser qualities. He smeared it onto the horn on the altar, and he made an atonement based upon the blood of the bullock and the blood of the goat. That means the dead of all ages are redeemed by these sacrifices. So when you understand the bullock sacrifice being the Gentile ministry, all those struggles that we went through all those years were necessary to call people forth from the grave. Jesus died on Calvary, and the symbolism of the rejection by his priesthood during the atonement period also affords a remission of sin. But notice, the burnt offering, it's not sprinkled, is it? If you read carefully, it's not used to cleanse inanimate objects. Simply because the inanimate objects represent deceased people that need license to be called forth from the grave. The reason why there's no burnt offering for the remission of their sins is because they paid the price of death. When the burnt offering is offered, you are given victory over death for your intentional sins. Israel paid that price for you. And you don't even want to go rescue them from the prison house. What great dastardly ingratitude. They preserved you so that you would not have to die. They voluntarily burned themselves to free you. This is the blessing of Abraham. Remember, before the Lord destroyed Sodom, he pondered to himself, "Shall I show Abraham that thing which I shall do? Seeing that Abraham surely shall become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." This is the blessing from the seed of Abraham. So I think that, you know, I can understand the enthusiasm now when I read Isaiah 49 and other texts and see how much gratitude is expressed to Israel when they're brought forth. Because of their double jeopardy, we're set free. We don't have to go through the grave. The scapegoat has been taken out. He's going to pay the price for our unknown sins and pay the price for the sins of the deceased. Then the burnt offering is given, and we're given our freedom. The gates of hell shall not prevail against us. But we began the study talking about the periods of transition, didn't we? And the reason why we've lingered on this theme, because we need to know that we're in that time now where Christ is appealing through his servant. That's the only way that he promised to appeal to you. And your entire salvation as a Davidian, because that's the only house the truth is being declared to, you need to embrace the message of the name of the Lord so that now you can benefit from the atonement. You can no longer benefit from the ministries of the Gentiles. That has been cut away, the sacrifice. Now you have to convert from cattle to sheep, because the Lord only has sheep. He tells us in Ezekiel 34, "I'm going to search my sheep and seek them out." He tells us he's going to judge between the cattle and the ram and the he-goat. And he says, "Condemnedly of the cattle, my flock hath to drink the waters and eat the pastures with you soil with your feet." Indicating, therefore, that the cattle are not his, only the flock that hath to eat on the doctrines that they disdain. This transitional period points us to the fact that now the message is the Lamb, the only message that can save. No baptism that occurs has any efficacy now. The Adventist ministry has gone on outreach every day to bring more people in. And I thank God that those people are not going to be held accountable because their ministry has no efficacy. There is no unblemished bullock. It's been sacrificed. People who join the Adventist church will have an opportunity to embrace the name of the Lord. He'll definitely lead them to this work. I've seen it happen already. But their salvation clearly comes by embracing His name. Therefore, the people out there that are associated with Davidianism, how are they going to be reconciled with the Lord? Joshua doesn't come in to do service except for the to offer the burnt offering. Remember, Aaron still has the linens on, even though the unblemished bullock has been sacrificed. The message that's going to redeem us, as I reiterate again, is the message that Moses is declaring, the reiteration of the testimony of Jesus. That's what gives you life. Since that message is in the land, it doesn't matter what you believe, what you teach, what you do. If you reject the name of the Lord, He considers you a foolish person that's about ready to be devastated by the storm that's coming. We've read that. Thus, this week I've been shown that the people associated with this work that have not been baptized, I have to baptize them. That's in keeping with the testimony, right? Go ye throughout the world, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Nobody knows the names more so than the mustard seed. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. As a disciple, you're commissioned to baptize. And since this is the movement of the disciples indeed, none have any greater authority to baptize than do this ministry. You can't go down in the Seventh-day Adventist pool. You'll come up dirtier than you went down, symbolically. He baptizes you now according to papal theology. How can you recommend anybody jump into that baptismal pool? It's tarnished because the light is in the land. It no longer has any efficacy. Heretofore, we as Davidians didn't authorize baptism because we represented the movement without a husband. We could not give birth spiritually. But since this is the house that Christ built, it says we're disciples, we are authorized. In fact, more so than any other disciple, we're disciples indeed. I don't anticipate that I'll have much of a mission to baptize, because most of the Davidians are already baptized. But if that need comes, then that's the only way that it can be done. I say that to show you the sobriety of the moment, so that you can reflect upon where we are in this stage of the judgment. And studies past that Micah chapter 4 shows you now that the tower of the flock, when they cry out for their problems, has to address their problems to the king that's within them. Why criest thou out aloud? Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished? Evidently, there's nobody that can redress their grievances because they're under curses if they reject the king, right? This is the reason why they're going to go through trouble. They can alleviate those troubles by receiving the counsel of the king. Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 7, and thou shalt speak my words unto them. Let's read verse 1 of chapter 2. And he said unto me, Son of man, what do you call him? Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. He calls him the Son of Man. I think that's an important statement there, especially in view of what we read in Matthew chapter 19. Don't lose your place. Verse 28, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me, that's Christ speaking, his sheep follow him. Ye that follow me in the regeneration, when I shall sit in the throne of my glory. Is that what it says? He uses the pronoun people that follow him. He says, ye which follow me. That means that these people hear the Lord's voice, they become his sheep, and they follow him. But he switches to the third person, singular, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory. Ye shall also sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This Son of Man is referring to the advent and the culmination of Ezekiel's work. That's when he comes and begins to reign. When he sits on the throne of his glory, then the disciples presiding under him will judge the 12 tribes of children of Israel. It says, Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 7. And thou shalt speak my words unto them. It's the house of Israel he's referring to. Ezekiel is given a commission first to go to the house of Israel. And to do so, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear. For they are a most rebellious house. I like the way this is written. And maybe next time again we could get into more involved study here. Because Ezekiel's commanded to go to the Seventh-day Adventist Church, the house of Israel. And he's told to go there whether they will hear or whether they will forbear. It depicts a point in time in Davidian history whereby we were not supposed to be sensitive to results. We had a duty to cry out to the brethren. What were we to cry out? The words that the Lord gave us. Prophecies. Then it says, but thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat that I give thee. The day was going to come when the house was adjudicated as being rebellious. Else the Lord could not have commanded Ezekiel not to be that way. If they had more rebellion in them, then Ezekiel would have to see that rebellion to know exactly how not to act. The message of the rod comes in twofold commission. First, the testimony to the rebellious house. Then, the testimony to Ezekiel. Chapter 3, verse 10. Moreover, he said unto me, son of man, all my words that I shall speak unto thee, receive in thy heart, and hear with thine ears. Who's speaking? This is Christ, right? Yet he commands Ezekiel to hear his words. That could only be, therefore, the words as expressed through the prophet like unto Moses. Because he's the one who was designated to speak for Christ. All my words that I shall speak unto thee, receive in thine heart, and hear with thine ear. And go. This is when the Lord takes you out. Go and get thee to them of the captivity, unto the children of thy people. So if he's sent to go through the captivity of the children of people, yesterday's rebels, then it's a new commission. This commission comes right after we are given our communion and we are to receive the words that Christ has for us. This is why we are commanded to speak unto the rock. So how is it that we could avoid becoming rebellious like that rebellious house? I'm reading from Vitihatha, Tract 12, verse 24. We're trying to find how to avoid being rebellious, so we can receive the counsel of the Lord. Even now, in the closing hours of the gospel period, the church says, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, neither truth nor prophets, though in fact she is wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked, and about to be spewed out if she fails now to anoint her eyes with this fresh extra oil. And being unmindful of her wretched condition, she is now ready not only to reject the last message that comes to her with warnings and reproofs just before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Brother Hatef, Ezekiel, was sent to the rebellious house. She's about ready to reject that. In fact, she's already done so. She is now ready not only to reject the last message that comes to her with warning. When the Lord says, son of man, hear the words that I speak unto thee, he's no longer addressing himself to the rebellious house, right? The commission is to Ezekiel. So this last message is applicable to Davidia, not to the rebellious house. That has added emphasis and meaning as we read this. And I reiterate, and being unmindful of her wretched condition, she is now ready not only to reject the last message that comes to her with warning and reproof just before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, but also to crucify the Savior should he in person rebuke her, thereby repeating her rebellions of old, as symbolized by Moses smiting the rock twice. Brother Hatef shows you that her rebellion is manifest in her rejection of light and prophets. Therefore, when we're commissioned to be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house, we know that the Lord is telling us neither to reject truth or the concept that more prophecies or an additional prophet is to emerge. So hopefully we have gained greater understanding now. We focused on the transitions and the impact that pertains to the unblemished bullock as that sacrifice has been offered. The day, as Brother Hatef warned us, is shortly on whereby it will manifest that his priesthood has rejected Jesus. And they do so because they reject the message that comes to them, clarifying the identity of Christ, and thus clarifying the identity of Jesus. We've seen some of the implications behind the burnt offering. We've shown that the high priest makes a transition. He takes off the holy garment. He puts on his regular priestly garments. Those priestly garments were not defined in Leviticus 16 as being holy. Therefore, Joshua, the new priesthood, the new Levitical priesthood, is made pure in symbolism by washing himself before he puts on his garments. Then he begins to officiate. When that day occurs, when that officiation is installed, then the world will be saved through that eternal priesthood. Therefore, we need to be mindful of time in which we live. And with these themes in mind, let us bring the study to a close.